Okay, if you would please turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Father, we ask you to bless our night tonight. Thank you for the scriptures, for the word of God. So much said in such a small collection of books. It's amazing and really supernatural that you can communicate to your people through the word of God by the Holy Spirit, using people and encouraging us and transforming us thereby. Bless our night tonight. Bless the word of God as we hear it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The righteous, in verse 17, cry. They cry out. And the Lord hears. And delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite heart. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, I want to just, as you read a verse like this, and you say, well, there's been times where I've cried out to God. And I think everyone in the room, at one point or another, has done this. Whether we've been on our knees, driving down the road, with tears falling down our cheeks, or quietly in a solitary moment. Maybe there's words, maybe there are no words. But the Bible here says that the Lord hears the cry of the righteous and delivers them out of all their troubles. What a powerful thing it is to know this God, who hears our cries, who knows our cries, and delivers us from our troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. And as I read these verses, I think, maybe I'm saved out of my trouble, but I can still have brokenness even after the trouble is gone. I heard somebody say recently, don't pray for God to heal your brokenness. Pray for God to heal your wounds. Because the Lord inhabits our brokenness. The Word of God says that the Lord is near. And the original word means he is near in place, and he is near in time, meaning he is there right on time at the right place. The right place at the right time. My good friend, Pastor John Palmer, was a consultant for the company that I owned a franchise of. And at one point I said to Pastor Palmer, I said, Pastor Palmer, we've been struggling here for months. We're having a hard time. We're praying and we're working hard, but it doesn't seem to be that anything is changing. And Pastor Palmer said two things to me. He said, Jerry, number one, God is after your heart. And then he said this. He said, God may be slow, but he's never late. God may be slow, meaning in our estimation, but he's never late. The Lord is near in time and place. You might be getting a little impatient with your situation. I know I do. And I think a lot of times when we are crying out to God, we don't think of ourselves as worthy for God to draw near us. So you read a verse like this, and you see the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit. This needs to be said, because many times when we have a broken heart, or we're experiencing the next thing which we'll define for you, the last thing we feel is worthy. But worthiness is not a feeling. Worthiness is a position. Do you understand this? You're worthy because of your position in Christ. You have been baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. And baptism means you've been dipped in something like a cloth would be dipped in a dye. And when the cloth is pulled out, it's no longer the same. You can't undye cloth. In other words, you can try to bleach it, but many times it doesn't get it all out. There's something that fundamentally changes with the cloth. And these cloths, when talked about in Romans 6, literally means that the nature of the cloth is changed. When we're baptized, our nature is changed. And we're identified differently. We're no longer what we were. Now we are new creatures in Christ. So many people don't think they're worthy to be near to God. They don't feel worthy. But worthiness is not a feeling. Worthiness is a position. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. Yet in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. I am as near to God as Jesus Christ is, not because I've done anything to earn that place, but because I believed Jesus put me in that place. I am seated above in Christ in heavenly places. Everybody understands that, I think, right? Who is God near to? Who is God near to? Well, here it says, in the sense of being near in place and in time, he is near to the brokenhearted. This phrase means torn apart, crushed. This doesn't just mean someone who's been saddened by a difficulty. This means someone who has been fundamentally changed by a situation. Think of that for a minute. Pastor Kelly on Saturday morning described the fundamental change that takes place when God breaks the heart and when the heart is allowed to be broken, tore apart, crushed. Then it says here, he saves such or delivers such as have a contrite spirit. This word contrite is daka, D-A-K-K-A, and it means crushed into a powder. Imagine that. And I thought the Christian life would be easy. I thought knowing God would be as simple as coming to church, reading my Bible, praying, and singing songs. And I don't, not saying that to minimize those things. But every one of us is on a journey. And that journey inevitably brings us to brokenheartedness and contriteness. That's the goal of the journey. It's a tough goal. It's hard to understand it. We certainly don't want to be crushed, torn apart, ground into powder. But because of who we are and because of the world we live in, inevitably this happens. He delivers these. You know, there's a beautiful verse in Matthew chapter 12. And it says in verse 20, "A bruised reed will he not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice and victory." A bruised reed he will not break. I've been times when I've been right on the brink, and you just feel, you know, you've experienced being torn apart by something or ground into powder. "A bruised reed will he not break." This is a picture of a bent over, busted reed, a blade of grass, or a smoldering flax, a candle that's about to go out. We would many times go over and, you know, maybe you'd blow it out. But what do people usually do when a candle's about to go out? Don't you drain some of the wax off so it'll burn a little bit brighter, you know? God's no different. Sometimes the things that are, the part of us that's melting by the flame of God needs to be poured aside so the flame burns brighter. It's like a candle. And so this verse says that God hears the cry. He hears your cry and delivers us out of our trouble. Now, the word trouble there might infer trouble we've gotten ourselves into. And I know there's plenty of that. Amen? Plenty of times we get ourselves into trouble and we cry out to God. Even in those times, God is willing to deliver us from that trouble. There may be consequences we'll have to deal with, but those consequences don't break us. Those consequences will never separate us from the love of God. Nothing can. Verse 19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Can you imagine you lead someone to Christ and they say to you, "What should I expect now that I'm a believer?" And you read them this verse, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Now, that might be a fair verse to share with someone. I might also add John 16:33. "In this world you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The very things in this world that break and crush and hurt us have been overcome by Jesus Christ. Think about it. Disease, overcome when we see him. Death, never again when we see him. Be reunited with the ones we love and lost, never to be separated from them again. When we deposit our bodies into the earth and ascend to a reunion so ecstatic that it's indescribable, and we're reunited with our loved ones, with our dads and grandmas and moms and sons and daughters. See, he overcomes everything. Be of good cheer, my friend. He has overcome the world. He's overcome the devil, and he has overcome the flesh. You are more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. And Psalm 51, go a few chapters forward to Psalm 51. David has just been busted. Nathan has rebuked him. David's sin with Bathsheba has been exposed. His childhood died. And he's going to have difficulty as a result of this for many, many years to come. And David begins and says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." This is David's prayer. Down in verse 17, David then says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." There's those two words again. Broken and contrite, torn apart and ground into powder. "These, God, are the sacrifices that you're pleased with." These, God, are the sacrifices. Verse 16, For you do not desire the sacrifice, the animal sacrifices, or else I'd give it. You know, right now, God, you're not looking for some sacrifice from me. David is busted in sin. And let me tell you what happened. You know this to be true. Many times when we fail and we fall flat on our face and we sin, maybe we sin against God, maybe we sin against another individual, maybe we sin with another individual. We go before God and we confess our sins, and then we feel like we need to make some kind of a sacrifice, some kind of personal punishment, some kind of a thing. We've got to blame ourselves. And I'll tell you what, it inevitably happens when someone loses someone or something changes. There's a major trauma in someone's life. They inevitably, one of the things we do in the flesh is we begin to blame ourselves. And when we do that, we go right to try to offering some kind of a sacrifice to God. David said when he was busted with Bathsheba, Lord, I know you're not looking for an animal sacrifice here, because if that would matter, I would do it. But David is saying the real sacrifice that God is looking for when I'm being on a journey of recovery and a journey of restoration with God is not a blood offering. Christ has already done that. But the sacrifice of God is a broken and contrite spirit. That I would remain before God broken. You know, I remember when I got into trouble with the IRS and I owed them an astronomical amount of money. The total, I think, ended up being in the 40,000s. I had neglected to pay payroll tax. I was holding it back. We just didn't have enough. We were in a quandary. It was either pay people or pay the IRS or fire people, let people go. I couldn't bring myself to do it. I was immature. I made a terrible decision, and I didn't pay my taxes, the 941 taxes. The IRS was not entertained, to say the least. And I remember, you know, it took about a year to fix that. We did. But, you know, I remember thinking, God, you rescued me from that, but there was more going on in my life that you rescued me from. There was selfishness. There was arrogance. There was independence. You know, I was the type of young business person that I had 15 employees. I mean, think of this for a minute. I was 25 years old and employed 14 people. The pride and arrogance. I look back at it now, it makes me want to get sick. No one could tell me anything. I just, wow. And then God allowed me to get into that trouble. The IRS coming to my office and threatening to lock the doors. And, you know, and I had to humble myself to many people around me and get and help. And at one point, one of the individuals that I had wronged in the process is one of the men that helped me out of the problem. And it broke me. And I remember thinking, God, I never want to be unaccountable again. I never want to lose sight of that again. I never want to be in this position again. I never want to hurt people again this way. I will be accountable in my life to other men. I will never, ever, ever let myself get independent like that ever again. That's how I learned and the beginning stages of being accountable to other people. God wasn't looking for a sacrifice. He wanted brokenness. And you know that area of my life I hope is still broken? I hope that pride is torn apart, shredded, and crushed. So David says, for you don't desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. Isn't that something for a king to say? The temple was his vision. He wanted to do it. But then he says, boy, there's a lot more to you, God, than just that temple. David understood. And you'll remember at one point when he's fleeing for his life and his men are hungry, he goes into the temple and he eats the showbread. you remember that? And the priests thought maybe they should kill him. But they didn't. And Jesus commends him for doing it. And you'd say, oh my gosh, he went in and ate the showbread. But the reason that God was fine with that was because David understood something about God. That the temple wasn't an end in itself, but the temple was an illustration and a means of restoration for mankind. To bring men and women into fellowship with God. To restore broken relationships with mankind. David understood that when he said, Lord, you don't need a sacrifice right now. You want brokenness. And at that point, I believe when God read this, he probably said, finally. And of course, he wouldn't have been surprised because God is omniscient. But in a natural sense, you would think, you know, God would say, yes. You understand, that's the goal, for men and women to understand it's not the sacrifices that mattered in terms of restoring those that are already mine, but a broken and contrite spirit. Something amazing that I noticed this morning about this psalm, if you look in the notes right under Psalm 41, it says, to the chief musician. Do you see that? Maybe your Bible doesn't say that, but it says to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The amazing thing about this is not only did David understand that he had sinned against God, but he was willing to let this be a teaching lesson for others. He was willing to allow his life to teach others. His sin with Bathsheba to teach others. His brokenness to teach others. He was saying, put this to music. Let this be sung. Blot out my transgressions. I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you've broken may rejoice. Look at that. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. See, beautiful. David is saying to the chief musician, here's my life story. I sinned against God. But I understand something. That my restoration doesn't depend on the religious sacrifice. My relationship with God is really about being broken and contrite. Another stunning verse about this is in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. And in verse 15, thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Well, there's no question about that. God is high and holy, and pure and wonderful and perfect. But he says, I dwell in that place with someone, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Isn't that amazing? That God dwells there with the one who has a humble, contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite one, to bring back to life, to resuscitate the heart of the broken spirit. Now, think of this with me tonight for a few more minutes. He dwells in the high and holy place. The high and holy place, that what he's speaking of there is the innermost place of the tabernacle and temple where the priest went in once a year with blood. And on that altar where the blood was placed was the mercy seat. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, Exodus 25, 22, look what this says. God, in verse 21, Exodus 25, 21 and 22, you will put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Isn't that incredible? That's where God says, I'll meet you. I'll meet you at the mercy seat. The mercy seat is a picture of Jesus Christ. That's where God meets us. That's where God meets us. The high and holy one meets the broken at the cross. It's an amazing thing to think about this, that God dwelt in the high and holy place in eternity past. Then he desired another dwelling place, so he created man. But sin came and separated us from God. So he created the tabernacle, which was a picture of his son. And then, if you look again in Exodus 25, you see something really amazing. Exodus 25, verse 8, God says this, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Huh. Let me just restate what I just said. God dwelt in eternity past without any of us. The desire of his heart was to have another dwelling place. Man. But man sinned. And the relationship with God was completely broken. So man makes a way, God makes a way to be restored to himself. And the picture of that restoration is that sacrifice. First the skins, the altars, and then the tabernacle. But in Exodus 25:8 he says, let them make me a sanctuary, not for me to dwell in, but that I may dwell among them. Do you see the difference? It'd be one thing if he said, make a sanctuary so I can have a place to stay. But he was saying, make a sanctuary so that I can dwell with man again. So that there's a place for blood and a place for restoration and a place for the grace that I have for mankind to be clearly made known. That was the purpose of the tabernacle. That God could dwell with man again. See it? It's beautiful. And then it says, and again in that verse, the high and holy and lofty and beautiful one dwells with those that have a broken and contrite spirit. God wanted to dwell with us. And you know, even after the tabernacle and the temple and all the rebellion of mankind, the Bible says that at the right moment, at the right time in history, he became flesh and dwelt among us. See, we wouldn't draw near to him. He came after us. He came after. And now, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he dwells in us. We are the temple of the Spirit of God that dwells in us. We were bought with a price. See. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We became a dwelling place for God. See, God isn't repelled by your brokenness. As a matter of fact, being broken is what draws God closer to you. Being broken is where God inhabits your life, in those broken places. See, you and I could choose to be independent of God. You and I could choose this week, you could say, that's it, I'm done, God's disappointed me. Close your Bible, put it on your bookshelf, take your prayer journal, stick it in a file cabinet, walk away. God will come after you at some point. But God inhabits our life with a real presence and a visitation. When rather than being angry with him, rather than rejecting him, we're broken by him. He inhabits our brokenness. Isaiah 66, verse 2. A few chapters down the road here. The Lord says in verse 1 in chapter 66, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? You know, God's saying, you know, okay, so you wanted to build this temple, David, or Israel, or whatever. Where's the house? Where's the kingdom you're going to build for me? You're not going to build a place for me to rest. For those things my hand has made, all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart, who trembles at my word. That's where I live. You're not going to build me a house or a building or a place or a town or anything like that for me to dwell. God says, I got all those things. I got that. I'll take care of all those things. Here's where I'm going to dwell. On this one I will look. On him who was of a poor and contrite spirit. Interestingly, this is a different word, contrite. Not the same word. It's not dakar here, but nekah. N-A-K-E-H. And it means smitten or maimed. Ready? Crippled. You know, Jacob wrestled with God, and God put out his hip. And Jacob walked the rest of his life with a limp. Jacob knew that limp meant something. For us, the weakness that comes through God's work in our life, it's not a negative thing. Paul said it like this: in my weakness, your strength is made perfect. And Jacob's weakness, God's strength, was made perfect. Because Jacob wrestled with God, God changed his name to Israel. And Israel walked with a limp. Israel had weakness. But it didn't repel God. It was the place where God could show his strength. Think of this little nation Israel, the size of New Hampshire. God has shown his strength through that nation, through all the ages. Think of the church, the weakness of the church. God has made his message known all these years, 2,000 years, through the weakness of weak people. His strength is made perfect in weakness. You can look at Paul's life and the weakness in Paul's life, Peter's life and the weakness in Peter's life. Every disciple, every apostle, every church leader for the past 2,000 years, every one of us has been loaded with weakness. But God's strength has been made perfect through that weakness. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, one of the other places this word nekah is used is regarding a little boy named Mephibosheth. And when and if you turn to 2 Samuel, you'll see it. 2 Samuel verse 4. Chapter 4, excuse me. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron. He lost heart, his courage, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the other was Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, the Baranite, and the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth was also part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites, whatever they are, fled to Gittim and had been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame on his feet. That word for lame is nekah. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. She was running, and she grabbed him to run for their lives. And the scholars say, the way the Hebrew is written, she picked him up and tripped and fell on him. And he couldn't walk again. He was lame on his feet. Two reasons why that's important. Number one is it illustrates what the word nekah means. But if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, you see something else. After David's dear closest companion is killed, David says in chapter 9, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Why does God show me kindness? See, David had a covenant with Jonathan, that Jonathan would be his and David's would be Jonathan's. Your family would be my family. I'll take care of you and yours for the rest of your life and any generations to come. We have a covenant. That was the covenant between Daniel and Jonathan, the kind of friendship they had. And David said, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul so that I could show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Why is God kind to me? For Christ's sake. Because of Jesus Christ. Saul gave David a hard time. Saul tried to kill him nine times, some number like that. But see, David wanted to show kindness because of Jonathan. And it goes on here and it says, "There was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when he called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'Yep, at your service.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame on his feet.'" There's that word again, nekah. "So the king said, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him to the house of Michar, brought him out of the house of Michar, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself. Now, why would he do that? Well, because when a king was killed. Now, remember, Saul was pursuing David. And when David survived, all of Saul's relatives thought, now David's going to kill us, so that we don't take revenge for Saul. But David had a different intention. While we were yet enemies with God, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While Mephibosheth was of the house of Saul, David was going to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Do you see the picture? Then it goes on here and it says, David said to Mephibosheth, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for surely I will show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. Look at that. And you may eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? It's a broken, contrite spirit. See it? Not only was he lame on his feet, but he was broken in his heart. The kindness did that. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. You therefore, you and your servants, shall work the land for him. You'll bring the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table. Look at this next word. Ready? Always. I want you to think for a moment of a man whose legs don't work. When he sits at the tables cover his legs, don't they? The weakness is hidden by the table. Those broken legs covered by the kindness of God, by the kindness of David. So you and I don't have to be strong. As a matter of fact, God prefers it that we're weak, that we're dependent. And as you grow in Christ, really, it's more important that you grow more and more dependent, not more and more independent. We raise our children, we hope they become more and more independent. God raises his children and hopes they become more and more dependent upon him. Not unwise, just dependent. You understand? God is not occupied with our lameness, because his fellowship, his table of kindness covers our weaknesses, our sins, and our pasts. God seeks out those who tremble at his word. That's what Psalm 66 says. Love, respect, and reverence for God. And he finds the saint like that, the one who responds to God's word with reverence, the one who puts a high value on learning the scriptures, the one who has a high value, high priority in hearing the word of God preached, reading God's word, and following the word of God, and learning the word of God, hiding the word of God in your heart, letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you. God's kindness is expressed so we can do that. But we begin to experience something different from God than somebody else who doesn't have a value on the word, someone who fights God's process to break them. See, there's a special place in the fellowship of God and fellowship with God for the saint who has a broken and contrite spirit. Father, we thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Most importantly, Father, thank you for your great kindness. Out of your great love, you lifted us up. You raised us up together with Christ and made us sit in heavenly places. In that high and holy place, we are fellowshipping with you in that inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, is now our resting place. There's blood, there's Christ, there's the cross, there's a mercy seat. And then not only do we dwell there with you, but you dwell in us. And that's been your longing all along. Father, we pray, as there are many here who have been torn apart by different things. Some have been crushed, it seems like, to powder. Sometimes it's our own sins. Sometimes it's just loss. Sometimes it's somebody else's doing. Many times it's our own. But it doesn't matter. What matters is that we stay before you in a state of dependence, in a posture of humility, with a desire for your word, with a dependence on your Spirit, crying out to you in prayer, knowing that you hear our cry and you deliver the brokenhearted and you save those with a contrite spirit. Thank you so much, Lord, for this time tonight. Bless us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.